Good morning, City Church. Good to be with you this morning. Although we are scattered this morning as a church, not gathered, presumably because of our winter storm. I hope you're cuddling up well and enjoying one another's company. And although we're not here at the church building, we are the church as we scatter. And so we are going to continue to worship the risen Christ this Sunday as if we were together. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here and have the privilege of preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we will be looking at most of the chapter. There's too much here to cover entirely, but we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Please stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of the ground of my boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel-rich passage in which we hear the heart of Paul for the church and for the world. Lord, as we lean in and listen to your word, would you impart that same affection for the church and for the world. Lord, give us an ability to concentrate, even though through a screen, that we might receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save and sanctify our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us don't think of ourselves as obsessed with our rights until they're taken away. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Food doesn't arrive at the restaurant. A coworker gets credit for your work. Something swells up in us, right? It's not fair. I deserve better. We live in a culture saturated with rights. And in many respects, that's a gift. That's a grace. The freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the freedom of public assembly. But there's a dark side to the rights. I mean, when my rights become ultimate, I treat others as pawns, not people. Snub the waiter, curse the driver, gossip about the coworker. What does it look like to follow Jesus in a culture obsessed with rights? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's going to show us that sometimes Christians need to defend their rights. Other times, they need to renounce their rights. And always, they need to refocus their rights around gospel advance. So let's take a look. Defending our rights, renouncing our rights, and refocusing our rights. Defend our rights. The Apostle Paul was faced with a lot of unjust critics, both outside the church and inside the church. And the church at Corinth, to whom he's writing, was no exception. They had developed factions within the church and cults of personality in which they compared Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And so Paul responds to this by saying in chapter 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." Notice he slices right through the kind of leadership that prizes platform and power and personality. He says, guys, we're servants. We lead from below, not from above. Servants through whom you believed. We'll say, believed in what? Not in us. Believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who modeled leadership from below, not from above. With faith, not with force. From a cross, not the crown. And this raises an interesting question. If Christians are servants, should we ever stand up for our rights? Look at verse 3. "This is my defense to those who would examine me." Paul defends himself to those who are questioning his apostleship. Incidentally, if someone came to you today and they said, "You know, I'm actually a new apostle of Jesus Christ," you know what you would say? How would you know? Paul answers this critique by giving two proofs or two answers, theological and existential. Theological. The first test of an apostle is, have they seen Jesus? Notice Paul says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He's recalling that blinding encounter with the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus, where he saw the Lord. Jesus cried out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This leads to the second test of an apostle. Not only have they seen Jesus, but have they been taught by Jesus? The Lord goes on and says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The word "show" means to instruct. Paul was instructed by Jesus. And in fact, he says in Galatians chapter 1 that he didn't receive the gospel from man, but he received it by a revelation directly from Jesus Christ. Paul saw Jesus and he was taught of Jesus. The third test of an apostle is that he was sent by Jesus. And notice he says here, Acts 9:16, "And he will suffer for the sake of my name." Paul saw Jesus, he was taught of Jesus, and he was sent by Jesus. He passes the apostolic test. We'll say, okay, well, what about the existential proof? That's the theological proof. Well, he goes on and he says to the Corinthian church, "Are you not my workmanship, the seal of my apostleship?" What's he saying here? He's saying by virtue of their existence, they are proof of his apostleship. He shared the gospel with them. They converted to Christ, became the church, and therefore, they, by their very existence, prove his apostolic work. a servant through whom they believed. So, is it Christian to stand up for our rights? Well, absolutely. You know, especially you think of some people who are in abusive relationships. Should you remain in that because you're in a Christian marriage? No, you're not required to remain in an abusive situation. You need to stand up for your rights and for your dignity. Let's say perhaps you were not paid what you were supposed to be paid at work. Should you just roll over as a Christian and just take it? No, you have every right to stand up and require that you be paid what you are owed. And in fact, Paul goes on to defend his right to be paid as a gospel minister. And he does it for three paragraphs. So why so much ink on being paid for gospel ministry? Well, at the time, there was no model for supporting full-time ministers. The Corinthian culture would have compared Paul to kind of traveling philosophers. Well, how did traveling philosophers make their money? Well, there was usually one of three options. First, they would charge for their teaching, but then often they were accused of greed. A second option would be that they were paid by a wealthy benefactor, but then they were tied to the purse strings of their patron. And third, they could have a side hustle, which, you know, would brought a kind of low social status, but it also gave them considerable freedom. And so Paul, the apostle, chose the third. He made tents for a living. Now, just because Paul made tents for a living does not mean he didn't deserve financial support. He gives three reasons for financial support of gospel workers: rational, scriptural, and Christological. Let's briefly look at them. Rational. He goes on to argue that just as soldiers are paid for their work, and farmers eat the produce of their land, and shepherds the milk of their flock, so also gospel ministers should reap from what they sow. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So, a logical kind of rational argument for supporting gospel workers. What about the scriptural? He cites an obscure text in Numbers 25, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Sounds kind of, how does this fit in? What's he saying? Well, at the time when someone received an oxen to thresh grain, that was usually loaned or rented to thresh the grain. And so what's the point of this? What's the point of this text? The point is to take care of the oxen. So when the oxen are working and threshing out the grain, don't muzzle them, but let them be free to eat the grain that they're working on. Finally, the Christological. Jesus, when he sent out the 12 and the 70 disciples, he said, don't take anything with you. Why? The laborer is worthy of his wages. He should be supported from those that you serve. So, Paul concludes in verse 14, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Rational, Christological, and scriptural. When I was pastoring in Austin, a church attender slipped into one of our member meetings and sat up very high in the corner all by himself. And after the elders had finished walking us through the budget, he blurted out, hey, why do we pay pastors? I mean, they only work one day a week. You could hear the pin drop. Fortunately, one of our elders had a competent response, and he, in fact, argued that I worked way more than one day a week. But I would be remiss if I didn't tell you something about City Church staff. They would never tell you this, but they are underpaid. They sacrifice for the gospel, but deserve to be paid more competitively. And so perhaps a point of application this morning is, how can you loosen your grip in order to better support City Church staff? Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Okay, so we've seen Paul model one way to respond when our rights are threatened, to stand up for them. But then in verse 12, he models something entirely different. He says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Now he renounces his rights. So why, after going to great lengths to establish the right to be paid, would Paul now renounce the right for support? Because he practices a gospel-first ministry. Some ministers practice a salary-first ministry, demanding exorbitant honorariums when they speak and requiring hefty salaries at the expense of their churches. But not Paul, no. Paul put the gospel first, not finances first. He says, "We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." The word obstacle is used of digging a ditch in warfare for approaching enemies, so that as they approach, they would fall into the ditch, that it would be a hindrance to them as they make their way towards you. Paul is saying, if supporting me financially is a hindrance to you believing the gospel, I'll throw my rights in the ditch. He is willing to give that up in order for people to receive the gospel of grace. I'd rather fill the ditch with relinquished rights than people fall. I want to make the way plain and smooth to the gospel. Roll out the red carpet so the enemies of God can come running into the arms of Jesus Christ. And yet, while Paul practiced a gospel-first ministry, many of us don't. We unconsciously dig ditches in front of the gospel. You say, well, what kind of ditches? Perhaps one would be moral ditches. I was talking with someone this week, and they were talking about a time in which they used to go to the bars frequently. They were addicted to pornography, had many one-night stands. And they began to be thinking, man, how can I get on God's good side? I guess I just need to quit porn, go to church, and stop drinking, and then I'll be good. But that's a moral obstacle to the gospel. Be good, go to church, clean yourself up. It's morality first, gospel second. And then he found himself listening to an old sermon. And he realized that he didn't need to clean himself up to get off God's bad side, but that Jesus Christ died to cleanse him and to put him forever in God's good graces. Gospel first, morality second. And in fact, as he met the Lord, it broke the power of pornography as he began to develop a new moral character. Others of us create discipline ditches, and not morality ditches, but discipline ditches. Disciplines first, gospel second. So if we fall off our Bible reading plan, we aren't praying as much as we should, or a few days go by, or we neglect praying for others, we begin to get down on ourselves. We think, oh my goodness, I'm on God's bad side. Begin to believe condemning words. I find myself, after decades of walking with the Lord, doing this kind of thing. You know, I haven't prayed enough. I must be on God's bad side. Or we might find ourselves reading and praying and nailing the Bible reading plan and praying frequently, and we begin to think, I am on God's good side. Either way, we put performance before gospel. We put disciplines before our delight in God. And so we do well, In our disciplines, we commend ourselves. We do poorly, we condemn ourselves. But the gospel puts Jesus first, not disciplines first. His flawless performance, not our wavering performance. You see, he was condemned that we might be commended. Jesus first. See, whatever we put in front of the gospel is a deadly ditch. We kill ourselves for the approval of God when Jesus was killed to give us never-ending approval. So, will you turn away from your ditches this morning, moral ditches, spiritual ditches, discipline ditches, and will you allow the gospel of grace to so soak your heart like that gentleman, morality flows. You know, it's a truth. What we soak in shapes us. What we throw ourselves into transforms us. When I was in eighth grade, I wanted to make the tennis team in high school, but I didn't know how to play tennis. So every day after class, I'd get out of school, I'd come around to the tennis courts, and I'd hit the tennis ball repeatedly over and over again against the big red brick wall of the junior high gym. Hours and hours, forehands and backhands. I began to watch tennis, Andre Agassi and Pete Sampras, and watched all the grand slams. I began to talk about tennis with my dad. I soaked in tennis. And then the day of high school tryouts came. I tried out, and I made it. I became a tennis player. In a similar way, if we soak ourselves in the gospel, we'll look like the gospel. If we throw ourselves into Jesus, we'll begin to look like Jesus. What we soak in shapes us. And we see this so vividly in the life of Paul. He declares, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That's a bit confusing here. What's he saying? He's actually distinguishing between two boastings. There's a sinful boasting and a gospel boasting. The sinful boasting boasts in my work, in my ministry, which has no place in Christianity. But then there's also gospel boasting. Boasting not in my work, but Christ's work. Not in my ministry, but Christ's ministry. Not in my cross, but in Christ's cross. He is so taken with Jesus that he breaks out into celebration, taking pride not in what he has done, but what in Christ has done. And so he blurts out, "You think I've lost my rights? Not getting paid, not getting support, that I've forfeited my reward? What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel." See, despite my right to charge, it is a reward not to charge. This sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? I have every right to judge you, but I will be judged for you. It's my right to remain in heaven, but I will die for you on earth. Paul ditches his rights to deliver us into the righteousness of Christ. So we've seen Paul defend his rights. We've seen him counterculturally renounce his rights. And finally, he refocuses his rights. So what does it look like to follow Jesus in a culture obsessed with rights? It points out two ways here: communicating and contextualizing the gospel. Communicating, verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Paul says, focus on communicating the gospel to win all kinds of people. Now, winning can sound kind of parochial. It can sound coercive, like we're conquering people. But that's not what the word means. The word win means to gain, to gain people to Christ, to unite them with Christ. And if the only way out of this broken world and our just condemnation is to gain Christ, then serving people the gospel is not coercive, but the most loving thing that we can do. The atheist illusionist, Teller, said that, how much do we have to hate someone to not share the gospel? Well, how does Paul communicate the gospel? Verse 22, I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, and so forth. What's he doing here? He's not just communicating the gospel, he's contextualizing the gospel. He's taking the eternal, unchanging gospel and communicating it in temporal, changing contexts. Those under the law, those who are Jewish, those who are weak, those who are poor, adapting the gospel, not in content, but in form, to open people to the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, well, what does this look like? Maybe an example from the 6th century. Augustine of Canterbury was a missionary that brought the gospel to the English-speaking world. So if you're a Christian this morning, it's because Augustine of Canterbury came to the British Isles. And he was working among pagan Anglo-Saxons who loved to drink and were polygamous and polytheist. And he was wrestling with how to contextualize the gospel. So he wrote to the Pope, Gregory the Great, and he returned a letter saying this: if we allow them these outward joys, they are more likely to find their way to the true inner joy. Just as a man who sets out to climb a mountain does not advance by leaps and bounds, but goes upward, step by step. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, don't put anything in front of the gospel. He's saying, focus on their inner joy, not their outer joys. Don't put sex and polygamy and drinking and smoking or whatever. Don't put that in front of the gospel. Christ alone. Don't fall into the ditch of trying to change their outer joys. Instead, focus on their one true inner joy, Jesus, and they'll change from the inside out. So, Augustine went on, and he chose not to destroy the pagan temples, but instead appropriate them for church buildings. He didn't cancel their crazy festivals. Instead, he helped them create gospel festivals of worship and celebration. So you see, when we're trying to win people to Christ, it's so important that we don't focus on their behavior, their morals, their politics, their sexuality, the outer joys. But instead, we pursue their one true inner joy in the context of their need. I had a gay friend who was wrestling with faith. And he said to me, if I become a Christian, I'll have to give up my sexuality and I'll have to give up being loved. And I thought about that. And I began reflecting and saying, thought to myself, how do I contextualize the gospel then? How do I make it alive and real to his question? And his concern was not being loved. And so I said to him, I said, the cross is showing you that God loves you more than any other person could ever love you. And in fact, if you can trust him with your soul, you can trust him with your sexuality. You see what I did? I didn't put anything in front of the gospel. Christ alone, focusing on his inner joy. Gospel first, sexuality second. No obstacle, no obstacles in front of the gospel. Not race, not sex, not gender, not politics. Jesus should be first. Everything else, second, third, fourth. So let's roll out the red carpet so the enemies of God can come running into the arms of Jesus. Will you follow Paul's example? Not just in defending your rights, but renouncing your rights and refocusing your rights in order to share the gospel of grace that others might gain Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what an astonishing gospel. Though we should be condemned, you were condemned in our place. Though we should have been judged, you were judged in our place. Though we should have died, you died in our place that we might live. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning with a fresh sense of the gospel confronting our senses of entitlement, the way that we view rights. And we ask that you'd forgive us, Lord, for demanding and making rights ultimate, snubbing and gossiping and hurting people. We pray that that we would so soak in this countercultural gospel that it would change our hearts and that we would begin to look at people not as obstacles, but as objects of love, people in desperate need of the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you use us, Lord, to communicate the gospel and to gain more people into the kingdom of God. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world.